If you would take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth him or turneth him back, the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless your word, that it will not return void. That we know that in reading the scriptures, I believe the only perfect thing that will take place today, the hearing of your word. And though I pray that the sermon this morning would be filled with your word and empowered by your spirit to speak into men and women's lives this morning. And I pray that our hearts would be in tune to the scriptures. Our hearts would be convicted by the scriptures, as mine has been in the preparation of this message, even through the book of James as a whole, just deeply convicted week after week after week. And I pray, Father, for the transformation of lives. I pray if there be anyone here, even that's present in body, but in their heart and in their mind, they have already turned from the faith. They have already gone after the error of their own ways. I pray that even today, Lord, this message might turn them back. Not because of any special gifting on my part or work on my part or anyone else, but by the word of God. And I pray that you'd empower me to, as an earthen vessel, as a clay pot, as an unworthy messenger, that you would empower your word, and that you would give this messenger clarity of thought and mind and speech to proclaim the truth of your word faithfully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon this morning is titled Revealing Patience, or you might say the marks or evidences of a patient life waiting for the coming of the Lord. We come to the end of James, and in the end of James, we are given this admonition where we began last Sunday morning. where it says, be patient or enduring, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. But ye also, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We were encouraged and admonished last Sunday from the text of James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, about the importance of suffering patiently, of enduring until the Lord returns. That doesn't mean that every day is a bummer when we talk about that. We just mean that life has challenges, it has ups and downs, it has things that we need to persevere through. It's not a sprint. Life is a marathon. It's an ultra marathon that's grueling, and yet the reward at the end is something that we cannot even imagine. Until the second advent comes, until the second coming of our Lord, as we've just celebrated the first coming, until that day, we need to ask what Francis Schaeffer asked: how then shall we now live? Between when we are born and when the Lord returns, how is it that God wants us to live on this earth? Isn't that an important question? It is for those who believe that Christianity is more than a Sunday spectator sport. It is for those who believe that this is the vocation wherewith we're called to walk with the Lord. And so we learned last week about not grudging against one another, not judging one another, but remembering as we sojourn this life the account of the prophets and of men like Job and how they suffered and endured, and yet they had a tender relationship with the Lord, and they looked with hopefulness for the coming of the Lord. And we read from Hebrews chapter number 11 in the Hall of Faith how so many who had believed in the Lord and preached the Lord had not yet received the promise of his coming. They had not yet received the hopeful fulfillment of that promised resurrection when our Lord returns. But James is also a very practical book. Since if it's not just a book about looking to the future and hoping in the future, it's a book that gives us a lot of practical realities of how we are to live and work out the Christian life in the here and now. That's why it's called, by many scholars, the Proverbs of the New Testament, because of how it is written and because of the truths, the proverbial kind of wisdom that is given for us to hold on to and us to follow after. And so with that in mind, I want to give evidences this morning of a life marked, or a life of a Christian who is patient in suffering, or patient even just until the coming of the Lord. How is it, or what is it, that reveals the life of the mature, patient, enduring Christian? And we find that in these verses before us. And we find out what those realities are through times of refining and difficulty and trials. That's what James reveals. The trials of life have a significant way of refining us, squeezing us, pressing us, making us desperate for God to do something. The process is oftentimes messy. The Christian life is oftentimes messy, far messier than we want to, when those that are wanting a kind of very moralistic religion like it to be. And yet it's real. It's the real hard reality of life in a sin-cursed earth and sojourning in this life. The trials of life that refine us require heat, like the refiner's fire that heats up the metal, the precious metal, or even the metal that is formed into steel. We have several steel mill workers in our congregation. That metal is heated up only with intense amount of heat, and it's turned from hardened steel back into molten steel. And the impurities in that process rise to the top. It's called dross. And the dross then has to be removed. This is the process of refining. And when things are refined through the process of trials, and the impurity is boiled up, it is then removed, causing that which remains to be more pure, to be more perfected, to be more precious, as it were, because it has a higher, with precious metals, a higher purity content. I know that we are not metal, right? We are not the same thing as a physical kind of property of metal. But God uses the same language to refer to us and the refining work that he's doing in our life. Even the prophet Malachi said this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, the priest, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." There's this picture from the prophet that there is a working that God works even, as it were, in the priest, in a refining work. Burning away the dross, burning away the impurities. Even speaks about our life and the things that we treasure, that God is going to destroy all the wood, hay, and stubble. And only that will be left is the gold, silver, and precious stones of that which really is matters in this life, that which is eternal in significance and consequence. But this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at James 5, verses 12 through 20, and learn in these concluding verses the truths that James has already taught be amplified, be revealed once again in these few short verses regarding the evidences of patience in suffering. There are four evidences of patience that we're going to look at. And there is also going to be an illustration of patience in the life of Elijah. He's an example of patience that we can look at. And then in the end, we're going to look at God's commissioning us to go into the world. What are the evidences? How can you know that you have grown in your faith? How can you know that you are not where you used to be, and you are not yet where you want to be, but you have grown in the process of your spiritual journey? There is evidences of patience that can be seen in our text. The first one is found in verse number 12, a verse that reveals about our tongue and the fact that our tongue needs to be controlled. I want to jump back. I missed a verse that I want to read. Back in James chapter number 1, we remember when we began James chapter number 1. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." And here's what it begins with. "My brethren, count it all joy when everything's going great." When life is amazing, when there are no difficulties, when your bank account is flush, when your kids are healthy, when souls are being saved in the church by droves. No. We started off in James learning this: my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations. And the word temptations here is not talking about temptation to sin. It's talking about trials, tribulations, suffering, difficulties, times of being squeezed, times of being pressed, times of the furnace being heated up, if you will, in your life. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. It worketh patience, endurance, steadfastness of your Christian life. And now we come to the end. And at the end of the book of James, we're coming back to this theme of the importance of being steadfast through trials and tribulations, through temptations, as James calls it, trials that are taking place, the trying of our faith that worketh patience. Now I want to see, what are these evidences that we are growing in patience? And it kind of reflects back at several aspects through James that are dealt with. The first one is this: the importance of controlling the tongue. One of the marks of the spiritually mature, those who have been through times of suffering and refinement, is a growing ability to control the tongue. Can I get a witness? Think about this, back in James chapter number 1. James chapter 1 says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James chapter number 3 deals explicitly with the power of the tongue and how to control the tongue. It speaks about it as being the importance of controlling the tongue like bits in the horse's mouth, or like a rudder of a ship. It's small, but it controls the great vessel. Right? This is what it says: my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now we're coming to the end of the book of James, and the recap that's taking place, I believe, here is important to see. He wants us to understand that one of the significant marks of growing in our relationship with Christ and growing in patience is the ability to control the tongue. That you no longer speak everything that may come across your mind. You've learned that even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. You've learned that there are times to speak and there are times to be silent, as Ecclesiastes would reveal. You've learned that guarding your words and using words rightly are vitally important. Much discussion, as I said, is placed in commentaries on verse number 12 and how it fits even in the book. And for me, and maybe it's because I'm just a simple preacher, and in studying this passage of Scripture, I see it as this is not just talking about oaths. This is not just talking about that it's wrong to ever make a commitment, because it's not. It's really revealing more, as we'll see, tying in with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount yet again. And it has to do with using our words, using our speaking in a truthful and in a way of integrity. Why is it that I don't believe that it's about swearing oaths in particular, that it's wrong to do that? Because in the law, oaths were permitted. The key is that your yes would be yes and your no would be no, that you would keep that commitment, you would keep that vow. As an example of why I don't think that's exactly what it means is, for instance, when you get married, you make covenant vows. They're promises. And the key there is that we would keep those covenants. We would keep those vows. I believe that it's best to understand in light of the need to endure with our words, even when we are going through great suffering and affliction. Because in times of great suffering and affliction, as I can attest to from personal experience, we oftentimes want to open our mouth in making a defense of ourselves or getting upset and angry with others for their injustice, and maybe it is literally injustice, but instead of guarding our tongues, we want to lash out. And when we grow in spiritual maturity, when we grow in patience through suffering, we become ones who learn to do that which God's word in James 3 says is impossible, meaning it's not something we shouldn't try to achieve. It's something that the tongue, the Bible says, is an unruly evil. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But as we learn in James 3, that doesn't mean then we should just let our tongues go loose. No, we should desire to control our tongues. We should desire to have words of integrity be a part of our life. And the words of our mouth should matter. Integrity of our tongue, integrity of our words is oftentimes strained in seasons of great difficulty. And it's hard not to want to respond. That's why oftentimes you see people who are offended, they return with heavy fire. Is it not true? Think of people and their little spats on social media. Somebody says something that somebody else thinks they were referring to them, though there's no reference of name, there's no tagging them in the post, there's nothing, but they just know it was about them. And so they respond with that possibility with like launching nuclear missiles. They're not guarding their words. They're not controlling their tongue. They're not using their mouths with integrity. And we're called to do that. When we speak, we need to speak clearly. And we need to speak truthfully. We also need to speak compassionately and mercifully, not rendering evil for evil, but good for evil. And as James 5 verse 12 says, when we speak, we need to let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. That means we need to let our yes be yes and we need to let our no be no. When we make a promise or we make a commitment, we need to keep it. When we speak words and say that we will do things or not do things, we need to seek to keep that commitment with our mouths. It says, lest ye fall into condemnation. And if you don't control your tongue, the body is going to go with it. The life is going to go with it. Now, just as a little point of reference, and I don't feel like I need to say this, but I'm going to, just to be clear, the text is not talking about not using swear words. Right? It says, my brethren, swear not. Now, it doesn't mean it's right to use swear words. I'm just saying that's not what this is talking about. But about using or being true to our words, letting our yes be yes and our no be no. How, even the examples that are given in the previous verses of the text from last week, Do not, for example, say as Job's wife did, you might as well curse God and die. That's not a sign of pursuing patient Christian living in the midst of suffering. We need to endure with our words. We need to hold back even sometimes the things that we want to say until the time is right to say them or to never say them at all. We need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We need to not make idle kinds of promises that we don't intend to keep. Those things God cares about. And like so much of James's writing, there is a parallel with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I've just been blown away, and I'll say it again and probably in a future message, summarize that the connection between James and the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus said. Again, in a time when swearing oaths was lawful. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Stop making all these great promises according to, you know, swearing upon heaven or upon God's throne or upon Jerusalem or upon the king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, or yes, yes, and no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. God wants us, Christ wants us to be men and women who grow in our relationship with him and walk in a kind of integrity with our words. And the best way to tame our unruly tongues is to learn to pray for one another, as we're instructed to just in a few short verses in James chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How many of you have ever had bad feelings towards someone else? All right, the rest of you are not being honest, okay? You've had bad feelings towards somebody else. And the first thing we want to do is start communicating those bad feelings about somebody else. First, maybe to somebody very close to us. To maybe if you're married, maybe to your spouse, or if you're maybe to your best friend, maybe to one of your children, maybe to one of your friends in school, whatever the case may be. You want to share your displeasure with the person or thing that you have displeasure with. We understand where we're coming from, right? We all have experienced that. Let me just be honest, we've all done that, haven't we? Okay? Now what happens is that when we get offended, we want to validate the injustice of that offense by defending ourselves, and we do that usually not just by saying, that is not true about me. We do that usually by saying, that is not true about me, and the real problem is, do you know how bad they are? Right? We have to one-up. We get a grenade, we're sending back a nuclear missile. Now think about this. What if every time you were blasted with painful words or attacks, be they public or private, in a letter, in an email, in a conversation, on, you know, plastered all over the public realm. What if the first thing you did was start praying for them? I don't always do that, I'm just telling you. Being honest. But when I have had really hard bitterness begin to grow, it's never gone away until I could start praying for them. Praying for God to work in their life, praying for God to bless them, praying for God to prosper them. so that my heart would be changed and so that my words would be kept at bay. How do you know if you're growing in the Christian life? I think one of the real evidences is when you recognize and when other people recognize the way you use your words, the way you control your tongue, the way you speak with integrity, that your yes is yes and your no is no, has matured in such a way that people know that by your words, who you belong to. Not just because you're spouting kind of Christianese, but because you speak with integrity. Controlling the tongue is a significant mark of the genuine Christian's life that is revealing transformation. And this is something that I know I fall short in. I want to grow in more. I want God to work in me in this way. But I also can say that I know I have grown. There have been times of significant hurt in life and ministry, and you're always wounded most in the house of your friends. And I remember one pastor encouraging me years ago not to go on the attack. It doesn't mean it's ever wrong to defend yourself or to defend others, but in that moment, that's what I needed to hear, even though it was really hard. So what are evidences of growing in the Christian life? First, controlling your tongue. Secondly, caring for the needs of people. Being other-focused. It's interesting, in this passage of Scripture, there are two of the one another's. Early in the year, I preached on the one another's, but I didn't preach on these two because of the fact that I knew that I'd be coming to them in the book of James. One of the marks of the Christian growing in maturity is that they are not self-focused, that they are focused on others, that they have a desire to care for one another, and to care for others in the season that they're in. What do I mean by that? Well, verse number 13 reveals, is any among you afflicted? Be that spiritually afflicted, physically afflicted, going through hardships of various and sundry kinds. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And the connotation is that there is going to be others praying for them and with them, as we'll see in the text. But it's revealing there is somebody that is going through difficulty. And when they go through difficulty, they need brothers and sisters to come around them and not say, get over it. To not look at them and say, oh yeah, mine's worse than yours. You think you got it bad. That's not what they need at that moment. Let me tell you something. A baby Christian, maybe you've been saved for 20 years, and the things you're going through right now may be great and significant, but to a baby Christian who's just come to faith in Christ, the first time they were treated unkindly for their Christian faith in the lunchroom is a significant thing to them. And the point is, in learning how to care for the needs of other people, is that we need to meet people where they are at and be genuinely concerned and with them in that moment. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Let us pray for them. Let us pray with them. Let us weep with those that weep. You say, well, I came in this morning and I've just had victory week. This has been an amazing week. And I'm just not going to let anybody else's problems get me down. You're not supposed to. But it doesn't mean that you're supposed to go to them and say, you have problems? I'm not dealing with you. I'm living in victory today. Sorry, talk to the hand. No time for you. That's not how we're supposed to respond. We're supposed to take time to be genuine with them, to weep with them. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. The order is changed in Romans, but the emphasis is the same. If there is someone who is suffering, let's pray for them. Let's bear burdens with them. Let's love them where they're at. Let's be with them where they're at. If people in time of sorrow need compassion and they need mercy and they need care. They may need instruction. They may need help. They may need guidance. They may need a lot of other things, but they definitely need to know you care. It's an old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. But caring for the needs of people also means people in a time of joy. Is anyone cheerful? Does any of you merry? That's M-E-R-R-Y. M-A-R-Y, it means, if your name is that, please don't. That means bitter. Merry, M-E-R-R-Y, means cheerful. Merry. My mother-in-law's name is spelled M-E-R-R-Y, right? That randomly had no part to this message except for the fact that it's true. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Rejoicing. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And yet, just like we can have a wrong response to those people who are suffering, the people who are suffering can have a wrong response to those people who are in the midst of their singing of psalms. And they're walking along saying, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And they're just rejoicing. It doesn't matter. They're just singing psalms or they're singing songs or whatever they're singing unto the Lord. Maybe they're bellowing like I was just doing, which is something that I'm prone to do, joyfully. And then the person who's going through suffering or the person who's come alongside the person who's going through suffering says, don't you know? Stop that singing. Stop that rejoicing. These people are going through suffering right now. Don't you see they've had a hard week? How can you be off singing all your praises unto the Lord, all joyful and all that, and we're going through difficulties? That's how the flesh wants to respond, because the flesh is selfish. If I'm down, brothers, everybody's going to be down with me. If I'm up, everybody be up with me. And yet what God wants us to do is to be genuinely able to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And how is that done all at the same time? Is if you're genuinely wanting to encourage people and care for their needs in that moment, that means when one person needs you to weep with them, you genuinely do it. But it doesn't mean that when you go across, literally across the sanctuary after the church to pray with another person who's just telling you God's done the most amazing thing in your life, you don't have to say, I'm just so sorry. I can't rejoice with you today because they're going through it. Here's the spiritual approach for those who are suffering, dealing with people who are rejoicing. We've gone through suffering. You've gone through suffering. Do you know what? It's an encouragement when you're in time of suffering to hear God working in somebody else's life. Someone gets engaged. On Facebook, they make their post, and you're like, I would rejoice with you and say how happy I am, but just right now, I just can't do that. You don't understand where I'm at. No, you rejoice with them with genuine love and affection and care. That's how you care for people. I can tell you this, one of the most blessed and challenging thing in ministry is because one call or counsel you may give is somebody at the most difficult place in their life. And the very next contact you might make with somebody literally may be telling you, after 10 years, we've prayed to God to give us a child, and now we're finally expecting. And then you're rejoicing. You can feel a little bit bipolar at times, and yet God wants us to be in that state where we can mature to the place where we can, even when we are in suffering, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And when we are rejoicing, we can still take time to care for the suffering. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope you see that. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. And then the significant focus of this passage and the evidence of patience, as I've already alluded to, is a commitment to prayer. It's a commitment to prayer. I'm going to look briefly at this morning, and then we're going to come back to this because there's so much here in these verses that I don't want to rush its truth, but to leave you with this. We need to be a people committed to fervent prayer. And it's probably, in my own personal life, in our congregation, maybe the hardest thing. For some it may be different, but it's oftentimes the hardest thing to slow down enough, to put down the phone long enough, to turn off the computer long enough, to stop what we're doing in the hustle and bustle, in the busy culture that we live in, to take time just to go before the Lord in prayer. And yet it is in prayer that we communicate with God, who has invited us in to this place, the Holy of Holies. He's invited us to come boldly before his throne. He's invited us to pray for one another corporately. He's invited us to call for the elders of the church and let them pray over us when we are sick and afflicted. He's invited us to pray in times of sadness and in times of joy. He wants us to be a people who commune with him in prayer. It was E.M. Bounds that said, prayer moves the hand that rules the world. For someone like myself who believes adamantly that the Bible teaches in the sovereignty of God, that God is Lord over all, that prayer is a great mystery. That God's answers to prayer are a great mystery. And yet he has called us to pray. He has called us to depend upon him in prayer. I'll read the verses this morning and we'll come back to look at them in detail in the next message. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I believe that one of the key evidences of a Christian's growing relationship with God is not less prayer, it's more. It's not just, as the song says, whispering a prayer in the morning and whispering a prayer at noon. It's spending time supping with God in prayer. And I believe that if the stats are true, as I read yesterday, a country like Afghanistan, 96% of the people pray every day. In America, it said 55% of people pray every day. China, 1% of people pray every day. And obviously they're praying to all different gods and all different things. The point struck me, though, that we should be as sincere and diligent in prayer as any other group of people following after a false god around the world. We should be a people who are so committed to prayer that we don't allow prayer to be cast aside in our lives any longer. We need to pray, knowing that through prayer, God works powerfully. This morning, trials come to us all. Until the Lord returns, we're going to face more. We're going to face times of blessing. We're going to face times of struggle. We're going to have seasons of great difficulty, and we're going to have seasons of great triumph. Always looking forward to the hope in the end that our Lord will return, that we are victorious. But until that time, until the Lord returns, we must be committed to prayer. We must be committed to caring for the needs of others, whether they are rejoicing or whether they are suffering. And we must be a people who guard our tongues, knowing that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, that there needs to be coming from our heart things that would be pleasing to the Lord in our speech. And I'll conclude with encouraging you with this. Apart from Jesus and his work on the cross, for all of our sins, no controlling of our words, no kindness and caring for the needs of others, and no amount of prayer would amount to anything. All of us need to come to a place where we bow the knee to King Jesus and believe on him to be our Lord and Savior. Because all of us have a great sin, sin that destroys us, sin that condemns us, and all of us need the hope that is offered only through Jesus Christ, through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is the true way in which we enter into the life, the Christian life, of patient suffering. Father, I pray this morning that you would take the feebleness of my words and that you would encourage Christian men, women, boys, and girls to wholly devote themselves to pursuing a life of patient suffering, to pursue a life of until you come, walking as Christians who seek to guard their tongue or to control their tongue, and who desire to use their words to build up and not to tear down. I pray, Father, that we would recognize the great power that our words have. As the scripture says, our words can give life, they can also bring death. And I pray that we'd remember that as we speak our words, that we would speak the words of God regularly from our lips to the encouragement and even the correction of others, that it would be done in a right way. I pray, Father, that you would help us not only to control our tongue and to see that as an evidence of of the growing in the Christian life, but we would also look, and I pray that we would pursue caring for the needs of people within the church and even people outside of the church, Lord, but in particular in this way, that we would care for those in such a way that in the moment of their need, if they are suffering, if they are going through affliction, that we would pray with them. And if those that are rejoicing, they're going through times where they are merry, that we would sing psalms with them. We would truly weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And we would do it faithfully. That we would do it sincerely. And I pray that we would be a people, as we will learn more, particularly how we might commit to praying for one another. Praying for those who are sick and afflicted, both physically and those who are sick and afflicted spiritually. That it would not be a strange thing to call for the elders of the church to anoint people with oil, to pray for them, as we have done many times. And that we would believe that you desire to answer our prayers, that we have not because we ask not. And I pray that in that commitment to prayer, it would also bring about confession of sin, that we would see people get victory in their life. Lord, I want to walk in victory day by day. And I know every Christian here desires that, even though it is a struggle to fight, to kill the old man. Lord, help us to remember to fight in prayer. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to look, even as we examine our own hearts and see the work of God in us, even at this moment, as we look back to where we have come from, that we might see God's grace and God's mercy growing us. And if we don't, Lord, may we repent and may we ask for divine help to mature in you. And I pray lastly, Lord, for those who have never confessed you as Lord and Savior of their life, that they don't know whether or not they will have eternal life. They don't have hope for the end of their days. I pray that they would learn that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by you, that no one will find hope except for through accepting you as their Lord and Savior. Repenting of their sin, their inability to save themselves, falling on their face before you, asking for your grace and mercy and forgiveness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.